Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Clinton had asked me to share, it's going back a ways, actually, a couple months ago. I was unable to do it the last time. So fortunately, he asked me to share again. A month ago, I had a pretty large, in-depth thing ready to go. And I went to review that last night. And this morning, and I scrapped it. So just pretend like you heard that, and it was really awesome and inspiring. And here's the second one. You're really not going to be able to leaf through your Bible for the majority of this. Heidi and I were sitting at the kitchen table this morning, and that's just so nice to do. It's the only day of the week we ever get to spend our morning together. And that's a real blessing. The kids were still sleeping, and I was going through this, and basically, I had told Clinton years ago that Hebrews was my favorite book, because it so well defines who and what Jesus is and what he did for us. So my thought this morning was to just go through in order and just condense everywhere it says what he is, who he is, and what he did. And so I'm just going to pretty much read the list with very little input from me except for somewhere in the middle. He's God's son. He's heir of all things through whom he created all things. He's a radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's a purifier. He's superior to angels. He's the anointed one. Now we can look at chapter 1, verse 10. And in the beginning, Adonai, you laid the foundations of the earth, and heaven is the work of your hands. He's the Son of Man. He's crowned with glory and honor. He's death's destroyer, merciful and faithful high priest, propitiation of sins, the apostle over God's house. He's the Word of God, living and active. I don't think there could be anything more key to let imprint into our minds than living and active Word of God. Sharper than a two-edged sword, discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Does that scare anybody besides me? Discerner of your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. That's scary. No creature, not even no person, no angel, no heavenly body, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed. We must all give an account. I had the thought today, have you ever been a part of something bigger than you? In the sense of, well, I hate to relate everything to sports, but if you've ever gone to like a Penguin game or a Penguin playoff game or a Steeler game, there's always a moment, and this is intentionally done. I'll use the Penguins because they shut the lights off and that makes it a little more thing, and then I wish Jim would have played bass today. I would have used him. They'll let this big, huge bass note ring out. Boom! And it just makes you feel small, and the lights are out, maybe a couple spotlights. You just feel small in that moment. You know something's coming, and it's only an absolute useless sporting event. The other thing that scares me about this, have you been called to a principal's office? Have you ever been had to testify in court? I don't know about you, but you get that like nervous, you know, in your heart. Even if you're innocent, you get that nervousness, weak in the knees, let alone if you're guilty, which we're all guilty. So I started thinking to myself this morning, I said, you know what, like, what excuse do we have? We have no excuse. And I think a lot of people in the world, a lot of non-believers, would claim ignorance. Not going to be an excuse. If you were truly ignorant, if Kevin, happy birthday, by the way, if he had grown up on an island, came to this country, got into an automobile and started driving, and truly was ignorant of the fact that you needed a driver's license and got pulled over by a cop, he's not getting away. None of us are getting away. So I had to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and a very familiar verse is 16. So we're 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is valuable for teaching the truth and convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. Thus, anyone who belongs to God may be fully equipped for every good work. I think that's, especially in this house, that's a pretty well-known verse. Let's just back up a couple phrases before that and start at verse 14. But you, continue in what you have learned. So if you've learned it, that means that you know it. And have become convinced of, recalling the people from whom you learned it. And recalling, too, how from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which can give you the wisdom that leads to deliverance through trusting in Jesus the Christ. We can't plead ignorance. Can't plead ignorance. If you don't know, open it up and find out, because ignorance is not going to free you. Ignorance is not going to free you. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I go through times, and Tony talks to me about this, where you're hot, and then you go through times where you're lazy and you're cold and you're separated. It's just not going to be an excuse for us. We will all stand in front of him, naked and exposed, and we will give an account. It's frightening, but we're only going to have one option at that point, and it's going to turn to our mediator and our faith in him. Was our faith in him? And if our faith was in him, we needed to love him. And if we loved him, we need to do his commandments. And that's going to be our only hope. Our only hope. Moving on. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Is that me and you? Let's go to chapter 5, back to Hebrews. Chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 7, 8, and 9. I couldn't condense those. During Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions, crying aloud and shedding tears to the one who had the power to deliver him from death. And he was heard because of his godliness. Even though he was the Son, he learned obedience through his sufferings. And after he had been brought to the goal, he became the source of eternal deliverance to all who obey him. He has gone as a forerunner on our behalf in the order of Melchizedek. That was a portion of my original study. I had actually started to look up a lot of Melchizedek because this is probably the meatiest text that sort of makes him look like he's somebody we should know something about. Going down that path, I did a lot of Hebraic searches on Melchizedek. I thought that would be my best source of information, and it wasn't. A lot of theory and a lot of just, it wasn't. He's our Lord. He's priest forever, able to save the uttermost, always lives to make intercession. He's holy. He's innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, seated at the right hand, minister of the holy places. 8:6. But the work that Jesus has been given to do is far superior to theirs, and the theirs there is referring back to the Israelites after they had to build the tabernacle. just as the covenant that he mediates is better, for this covenant has been given as law on the basis of better promises. He's secured his eternal redemption. He's the blood offering without blemish. He's the mediator of a new covenant. 9:22. In fact, according to the law, everything is purified with blood. Indeed, and this is such a huge one. I know Dan has never let this leave his heart. Indeed, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He's the founder and perfecter of faith. And in chapter 13, he's the great shepherd. After rereading this entire book this morning, it's still my favorite book because it so spells out everything that's important to us. That's it. Thank you, Clinton. Thank you all.
Yep. Kevin, I thought you and Paul had a lot of excellent things to say this morning. If it wasn't for everyone getting their tithe dollars out of it, you could probably close. But, you know, people give. They want to hear the show. So I was in a service once. I was probably about 14 years old. And the preacher got up and said something very good and very profound. Of course, I couldn't tell you what it was. But he said, you know, I could stop right there. And I'm like, you know, we had like 30 minutes left in the service. I'm like, really? He's like, but I'm going to keep going. It was just like, you took my heart and you just shattered it. But well, when you're 14 and 15, you know, you're thinking about anything but sometimes sitting in church. Maybe when you're 40 and 50, you're thinking of anything but sitting in church too. That's not the case here, though, with any of you, I'm sure. I thought of two things while Paul was sharing. First of all, the question can be raised, can you be a Christian and not believe in absolute truth? I'm going to answer that one because it's not a rhetorical question. The resounding answer is no. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in absolute truth. You may believe that your truth is Jesus. You may believe all the facts about Jesus, but if you do not believe that he is the only way and that the Jesus of the Bible is the only Jesus that matters, the only Jesus that actually exists, then you cannot be a Christian. Absolute truth, when God makes a Christian, and he's the only one who can, absolute truth is one of the first and foremost ingredients that he puts in the bowl. I mean, you know, you can't make flapjacks without flour. You can't make a Christian without absolute truth. It just cannot happen. You need absolute truth. Without absolute truth, there is no Christianity. The second thing that I thought of when Paul was sharing was everyone defines being a Christian very differently. And I'm learning that more and more these days, that when I say I'm a Christian and they say, oh, well, so am I. And then I learned that they think that Jehovah's Witnesses are Christians, that Mormons are Christians. You learn that they're living together with someone. You learn that they see nothing wrong with abortion or homosexuality. You realize very clearly that your definition of a Christian is not the same as their definition of a Christian. In our society and in our culture, it's going to get worse and worse. Christianity, for the most part, because we were a nation founded on many of those principles, is a term, is a cliche. Especially if you get into a lot of the southern states, the Bible Belt, you know, it's a label. But true Christianity is going to become more and more unique. It's going to become more and more of a remnant. That when people define Christianity, it's according to the scriptures. It's going to become more and more minor and small, and it's going to become the section of people that believe according to the word is going to become smaller and smaller as the time goes on. And our job is just to hold fast to that. Hebrews chapter 3 is where we're going to keep going. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 is probably one of the most famous scriptures here in our fellowship and in our body, because it's one of Bob's favorite scriptures, and he refers to it quite often. And I have to tell you, when I first studied Hebrews back in Bible college, my second year, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 was one of those scriptures that you just never forget. You read it, you study it, you look at it, and you think, I could spend a lifetime on just this scripture, and it would not be a wasted life. Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, or consider Jesus if you have a New American Standard. Or I think it's the King James that says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Very clear, very direct, a lot of hope, yet very deep. There's so much there. First of all, he starts off and he says, therefore, holy brother. So he's referring to us who share in the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling. One thing we must remember as Christians, as God's children, as human beings who have answered the call of the gospel, we must remember that our citizenship is in heaven, that our calling is heavenly. That we are not, because we live in the United States of America, our citizenship is in heaven. We obey the laws of the land. We have responsibilities. We have duties. When it's called upon us to do those, we must answer the call out of our duty and responsibility to God. However, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to Jesus Christ. Our heart, our citizenship is in heaven because that's where our heart should be. Jesus says very clearly, where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our citizenship needs to be in heaven. It cannot be on this earth. Our hope, our joys, our pleasures, our everlasting, you know, contentment cannot be on things of this world. It has to be in our heavenly calling. We belong there. It is the home where our soul belongs. That's where our heart should be. He goes on next. He says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, or consider Jesus, or fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, every year before I go hunting, before I go deer hunting, I should say, with a rifle, the one thing that I do every year is I make sure I go to the range and I sight my rifle in, because during that year's time, I have a safe. When I pull out my rifle, it could get bumped. On traveling, you know, last time I shot it, different things. That scope could be jarred. It could be off kilter. Something could happen, okay? So I shoot it in every year. I make sure I take a few shots, and I just make sure it's where I want it to be at all times, okay? Well, fixing our eyes on Jesus is very similar, I think, in thought as why I do what I do. We get jarred. We get shifted. Things happen. We're not always shooting straight. But God calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to make sure that that focal point that matters, you know, that our eyes are fixed on that, that we recalibrate ourselves constantly and consistently on Jesus Christ, that we're constantly remembering him, constantly being reminded of him, constantly considering who he is, what he has gone through, what he has called us to. Because so often, you know, our range of view is just everywhere. You know, we're worried about Christmas gifts. We're worried about decorations. We're worried about society. We're worried about our economics. We're worried about all these different things. And what God is calling us to do is to fix our eyes on that same focal point, to direct our focus on one thing, I should say one person, which is Jesus Christ himself. That's where he wants our eyes to be fixed. That's where we need to see. I like the way the NIV and NAS say this. Considering Jesus to me is the key to the living the Christian life. That in everything that we suffer, everything we endure, everything we go through, every frustrating incident, every joyful situation, and all these things, we are to consider Jesus. We are to remember what he went through when he suffered, when he was joyful. We remembered when he was persecuted. We remembered when he came through. We remember when he had courage in the face of the cross. We remember when he had compassion on the people who were spitting on him and mocking him. All these things, considering Christ in all these situations, gives us the correct response when we're faced with those same situations. When people are spitting on us, and not necessarily in the physical, but necessarily what they're saying and the words that they're saying and the way they're treating us, or the persecution we're suffering, or the courage that we need in our situation. All these things, we can draw upon them and we can respond in the way that Jesus Christ would when we consider the way that he did. So considering Christ is really the key to living the Christian walk the way God wants us to live it. I also like the way that the NIV puts it. It says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, as human beings, I think that we can struggle in our mind so much. We can struggle with our thoughts. We can allow our emotions and our thoughts to carry us away, to get us carried away, and to confuse us and to muddy the waters in our walk with God. But it says here, fix your thoughts. Okay, even though your emotions and your thoughts tell you one thing, God says, fix them on my son. Fix them on the living and the written word, the active word, as Kevin said. Fix your thoughts on him. Allow him to govern what you think, your emotions, your dealings, and all those things. Because in that, that's really our only hope, because we can't rely on ourselves. I mean, we're a big bag of confusion. I mean, really, as human beings, if we let ourselves go, I mean, our thoughts and our emotions and our feelings and our fears, they can carry us away. I mean, they can take us to places we never thought we were capable of. It's very frightening. It says here that he is the apostle and high priest, we confess. The word apostle, of course, means to be sent out, or the sent out one. They refer to Jesus as an apostle because he was the first to be sent out with the message of the gospel of truth and grace. Jesus came to reveal two things to mankind. He came to reveal truth, and he came to reveal grace. And he was the first apostle sent out to reveal that message, the message of the gospel. Any apostle, whether capital A or lowercase a, because we're all apostles, all of us have been called to the ministry of apostle. But any, whether it's capital or lowercase a, we all follow in his footsteps. We all follow in his footsteps. Our goal should be to present people with the truth of God and the grace of God. One of the things a lot of times I think that you can truly define someone's Christianity by is, does their Christianity cost them something? If your Christianity does not cost you anything, chances are it's probably not the Christianity of the Bible. Because the Christianity of the Bible says that it cost me my life. Now, it may not be that I'm martyred, but it means that he wants my life. I'm to surrender my will, my desires, my plans sometimes, my purposes, my loves, my wants, my even needs, if necessary, to him. I mean, that to me is costly. So that's where, even though God is the God of grace, he's also the God of truth. He calls us by his grace, and our salvation is through his grace alone. But once we enter into that grace, we are now accountable to his truth. Jeff Kellner said last week, and I love the saying, he's used it before, that he's back here shaking his head. He's excited because I'm going to quote him. God has freed us from earning, but not from effort. That I love the scripture that Kevin brought up today. He said that it says it is for those, the salvation is for those who obey him. See, there's truth and grace. They go hand in hand. You cannot have salvation without truth. Grace is great, but you cannot have it without truth. It's hand in hand. It's a two-sided coin. Jesus didn't just come to show us grace and offer us grace. He came to show us grace and truth, because the two save us. He is called the high priest, and it is because he alone is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6. It was interesting because Kevin touched on that this morning. He didn't actually go to the verse, but he actually quoted it, that he is the only mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it says, we'll start in 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in the proper time. One mediator. The Jesus of the Mormons is not our mediator. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is not our mediator. The Jesus, those are the two biggies, I would say. The Jesus of convenience and our own definition is not our mediator. Mohammed, Buddha, Confucius, Harry Potter. I mean, none of these people are our mediator. It is Jesus Christ alone. That is it. No one else. The Jesus of the Bible. End of story. There is only he, and there is no one else. It's interesting because, you know, I've shared with you before, I have a friend who is dating a Mormon, and he finds it okay because she says that, yeah, Jesus is the way to salvation. And he says she'll answer any questions you have. She'll go into discussions with you. And I simply have one question for her, and really, everything hinges on this. Was Jesus Christ created? Because if Jesus Christ was created, then he is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is not the Jesus of our forefathers who suffered and died and bled in order to bring us the gospel. Just can't happen. If he was created, he is not the Jesus of the Bible. Just that simple. And everything hinges on that. He is God. He is man. He is the only mediator. Whom we confess. It says he is the apostle and high priest whom we confess. This is back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We must make sure that the Jesus we confess is the Jesus of the Bible. See, it's one thing to confess Jesus, and this is going back to what Paul was saying this morning. And what I'm trying to, the comment that I had earlier, a lot of people call Christianity one thing, and a lot of people call themselves Christians. But is the Jesus that we adhere to, that we believe, that we cling to, that we cry out to, is he the Jesus of the Bible? He is the high priest whom we confess, the Jesus we're confessing, not only by our words, but also by our lives. You know, the whole point is, I think it was Augustine that once said, preach Jesus always, and when necessary, use words. The point of that is, my life should preach the gospel, the way I live my life, what people don't hear me say, okay, what people don't see me do. Okay, these things should preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they mean more than my words. I can say that I'm a Christian all day, but if my lifestyle is contrary to the truth, and even, quite honestly, to their understanding of the truth, then am I really living up? Am I really confessing? Is the confession of my life really the confession of Jesus Christ? Now, of course, we make mistakes. You know, when I used to work at Cochrane, I remember a few guys, they would always be looking for people. They'd always be looking to somehow accuse me of something, you know. And it was just like Paul said this morning, and Jeff, I know, you know, times with you, and I'm sure a lot of you guys who work in the world, you know, they know you're a Christian. And it's like, well, you said this, or you said that, or, you know, I saw you staring at that girl, you know, and somebody once told me, I saw you staring at that girl. I said, yeah, she was my wife. Like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. Sorry. I mean, cool, I'll confess that one. But yeah, I mean, it's like, you know, they look for things. Now, of course, we all make mistakes. We say things we shouldn't. We do, you know, we listen to conversations we shouldn't listen to. We may get ourselves involved in situations and circumstances that we shouldn't be involved in. We all make mistakes. And of course, they're going to accuse us of foolishness and nonsense. That's true. But it's the lifestyle that God is after. He's after the lifestyle. He wants to see our hearts. He wants to see the consistency of the matter. People can know the difference. People can know the difference. And certainly God can know the difference. Verses 2, 3, and 4. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So, immediately the writer goes into Hebrews again, and he's comparing Jesus. He's saying, okay, remember who this was written to. We all have to remember the Hebrews was written to Jews who had become Christians. It was written to the Messianic Jews. Those who decided to follow Jesus were coming out of Judaism. Okay, but now, because of persecution, because of difficulty, because of being set aside, people ignoring, they felt the pressures. And the pressures were drawing them back to the world. It was drawing them back to what they were comfortable in, their religion. Okay, and this guy's saying, listen, there's no life in there. You know, listen, Jesus is superior. He's better than all those things. And that's no different for us today. Yes, we may not have been in certain religions, although some of us may have come out of certain religions. We all have come out of the world. We've all come out of what comes natural to us, our sin, our depravity, our darkness. That all came natural to us before Christ, before he changed our nature. Because of that, those tendencies are still there. Those tendencies in our flesh to go back, to cause ourselves to go back to what we were, to allow ourselves to partake of those things that we enjoyed. But he's saying here to these guys, listen, you can't. You cannot go back. Jesus is superior. He says here very directly, and he uses Moses especially in this situation, because Moses was it for the Jews. I mean, you understand, he was it. He was the one who saw God face to face. The law was given to Moses to pass on. I mean, that's why when Jude says that the angel argued with Satan over the body of Moses, it's because had Satan got the body of Moses, I think the reason that that's in Scripture is because Satan would have used the body of Moses as an idol. They would have worshipped Moses, for certain, I think at least. But he says here that Moses, the men of the Old Testament, were shadows of who Jesus is. They were shadows. They pointed to Jesus Christ. There was aspects of their life, their obedience, their commitment, their walk, their following. There's aspects of all those things, all those men, of who Jesus was to be, of who Jesus was eventually going to be. It was speaking here that to the Jews that Jesus was superior to Moses. Now, these men all had instances where they fell. People claim other than Joseph and Daniel, but I'm certain that Joseph and Daniel sinned as well. But it's evident of all the other men in the Old Testament that they had situations where they were following God, and they had instances where they disobeyed. And there was consequences for that. But Jesus was a fulfillment of all those things. He was the great interceder. He was the person who was interceding for us. He fulfilled that plan. He is the great king, like David. He is the final prophet, okay, like Jeremiah and Isaiah. He is, you know, he is Noah. He is building the ark. He has set us and rescued us from the destruction of this world. He is the second Adam who gives life rather than death. I mean, he is all these things. He's the fulfillment of those things. And that's why he's to be trusted. 5 and 6, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is the fulfillment. So Moses testified of what was to come. Christ is the fulfillment of what was to come. He is the fulfillment. He is the Alpha and the Omega. As a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So it says here, Moses was faithful as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. Moses was a servant of God. Jesus was the Son of God. It says here that Moses was a servant in all God's house. Jesus is a son over God's house. So although the men of the Old Testament were amazing in what in the feats they did, their obedience, their faith, their trust, Jesus Christ fulfilled all those things. He is the son, not a servant. He is over the house, not in the house. And then it says here, we are the house. And that's, of course, the church. We are his house. We are his structure. He is the foundation. Now, in the church in America, that house is not really holding together very well. Although the true church, which is his remnant, essentially, it's held together just fine because it's held together by his grace and his mercy. And he is the foundation, and that never changes. But we are the church. It says here, too, and I love these words, and we are the house if we hold on to our courage and the hope which we boast. Courage and hope. Two things, two understandings, two characteristics that every Christian needs to embrace. Hope and courage. Because we think so many times, and in America we are spoiled. We sometimes like to think that things are bad here. They are getting bad. They're worse than they were. But how much courage does it really take to be a Christian in America? Maybe to stand up at our workplace or in our families and say we're not going to do certain things. But in other countries, I mean, you read these stories. I mean, you know, VOM, Voice of the Martyrs. I mean, these people, they're dying for the sake of Christ. They're imprisoned and tortured for the sake of Christ. I mean, in America, to some degree, the church, we view it as a playground. You know, it's like we're sort of God's little kids and he's letting us play on the playground and he's watching over us. And if we fall and scrape our knee, he bandages us up and kisses our wound, sends us back out there. He gives us snacks when we're hungry and makes sure he has our favorite juice box, you know, or little bottles of water for those of you who are health nuts. And I never like juice boxes. I don't like juice for whatever. Orange juice is good, but all the other ones are too sweet. But like, Goldfish, you know, he gives us our little goldfish. Like, that's how we view Christianity sometimes in America. It's like we're on this little playground and he's letting us have fun and playing. But see, we're not in a playground. We're on a battlefield. Christianity's a battlefield. It's a war because men's souls weigh in the balance. Our souls weigh in the balance. I mean, these other people in other countries, you know, who are like, you know, they're literally in midst of war and they're serving Jesus Christ. They're living in like, you know, the forest and in canoes, you know, because like their families turning them in and telling the government that they're Christians. You know, they're signing their own death warrant by becoming a Christian. In most cases, you know, we have to understand and realize as Christians, it takes courage. We have to view Christianity as what it really is. And it can be a battleground at times. It takes courage. One person I met one time told me that Christianity was only for weak and miserable people. I said, okay, that's interesting. I said, on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you? Oh, I'm a 0. He's like, there's slugs in my garden that are more happy than I am. I'm like, then Christianity would be perfect for you according to your definition. You know, the parable of the sower. It's like these people, they gave up along the way because it was too hard for them. You know, Christianity is meant to be courageous and to be strong and to be brave because it's the only way you make it. Because, and the reason we can be that way is because our hope is in him. Our hope is in our eternal citizenship, our heavenly calling. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. By considering him, we can have courage. We can hold on to our courage and we can have hope. And which we boast. That's the point. That's what we're after. So we'll close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. And I very grateful for what Paul said this morning and for what Kevin said. They both blessed my heart, Lord, and I'm sure others sitting here in our fellowship. Lord, and we do lift up those who are not with us today, whether it's through sickness or other situations going on in their lives, whether it's struggles or whatever. Lord, you know all things. You know exactly where they're at, what they need. Father, I just pray that you would give us the courage that we need as Christians, as your sons and as your daughters, to continue on in this walk, to continue on in this life. Lord, it doesn't matter how we began. What matters is how we finish. So, Lord, I just pray that you help us all to just finish well, that you would just help us to finish in such a way that would be pleasing unto you. Lord, I just pray that even in our humility and our stupidity and in our ignorance, that you would just get past all that so that we can just truly see who you are and what you really want of us. Father, I pray and I just thank you for the hope that you've given us in your Son. Help us to fix our eyes upon him. May begin in our time, our devotional time with you, whatever time that may be, afternoon, morning, evening. May just continue throughout the day. May we recalibrate and refocus in on him, that we would have that tunnel vision so that even though things are broad out there and we can see the forest, Lord, we can see through that lens and that scope and see your Son, Jesus Christ, and not be distracted by the things of this world. We thank you for this all. We just ask that you watch over and protect anyone traveling during this season. Lord, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the celebration of your Son. But more importantly, we thank you that he was born to die for our sins, and to set us free from sin and death. We thank you for this all. In Jesus' name, amen.